All right, good morning, everyone. Men of Summit, how we doing? Happy Thursday, week five. If we have not met, my name is Graham Shelby, and I serve here on staff. I'm the director of Watermark College, so my role is to spend a lot of time with 18 to 22-year-olds, never this early in the morning. So it is a joy and privilege to be here bright and early and study God's Word with people that are awake, motivated, and excited. And second about me is that I am married to my beautiful bride, AC. We've been married 11 months tomorrow, and she has just been the joy of my life, and it's been an awesome, awesome first year. One other thing about me as we get started is that I hate scary movies. Anybody else in the room just absolutely hate scary movies? Yeah, they're the worst. Like anything that has a little demon girl or like a crazy clown or a chainsaw or anything like that, those movies, I just am like hard pass. And I know that we're coming up on Halloween, so it's like all the rage, October 13th, Halloween, all that stuff. And I can't stand them. None of the jumpy movies, none of that stuff gets me excited, but somehow they keep producing these movies. But what I've noticed is that from the very few that I have watched to know very clearly that I hate them, is that the characters in scary movies, namely the victims in scary movies, are uniquely stupid. Like uniquely stupid, and it's designed by the producer and the director that we would feel this way, that when you're watching these movies, you are constantly having this feeling either internally or you are yelling at the screen, don't do it! Like, don't go around the corner. Don't answer the door when you're in a remote cabin and there's a guy with a brown paper bag over his head and it's 3 a.m. Like, don't do that. Don't think that your best next step is to run to this random abandoned shed that has chainsaws all on the wall. Like, don't do it. Don't make that phone call. Don't pick up that phone. Don't do it, right? And we feel that sentiment because we, the viewers watching the movie, have this felt perspective of, man, if you just knew what was around the corner, if you just saw what was about to happen, if you just knew the future, maybe even just 10 seconds more of it, you would act differently and your outcome would be much different. And that's silly for us to maybe feel that way in a scary movie, but it is a tragedy to live that way in our lives, that we would be unaffected of, we'd be unaware of what is coming and where we're going. And we'd just be kind of going through life flippantly focused on the present, or that we would even know what's coming and we would be unmoved and unaffected. And so this morning, as we continue to journey through Isaiah, we are in a section that is going to go really fast forward into the future. And we're going to talk about eschatology, big word, study of the last things. And we are going to talk about how this all ends. And my hope for you and goal, really, is not to give you more terms or educate you with more theological ideas to arm your argument and perspective, but rather to wake us up to the reality that is coming for all of us, for all of humanity, and that reality would move us to a different action and would, for some of us, result in much different outcomes. And so that's what we're going to do. And whether you think end times and that gets you really jazzed and excited, or whether you're like, dude, Todd, lots of things I don't really care about and I'd rather not think about, I want to invite you that we're not going to fly over major terms and we're not going to really stick with as much of you understanding all of the nuts and bolts details, but really being keenly aware and hopefully moved to action. So just to summarize where we have been is that the first chunk of Isaiah that we covered, that Garrett covered through from 7 to 12, was really focusing on these three cycles of judgment that Isaiah prophesies about. First about Judah, and then last week Dave talked about in 11 chapters the judgment that is coming for the nations. And then here in 24 through 27, Isaiah looks far, far into the future of the end times. And so for the next 5 minutes, I know that it's risky at 6:35 in the morning. I want to just give a little bit of eschatological context and hopefully not lose you, but really place us in the text. Because if you're like me, when I first started reading Isaiah 24 through 27, I was like, what the heck is going on here? And how does this make sense? And where are we? And it's just helpful to zoom out and to place what's really happening in the Bible. The reality is what's culminating, what everything is pointing towards in human history, to sum it up really simply, is two things. Is that it is this culmination that results in two things. It is both judgment and it is blessing. It's kind of like the ALCS this week. Sorry for any Astros fans if this is too soon. But it's like there's one outcome. There are people that are playing the game of baseball, and it culminates to an end, and there are two things that happen. There's one team that is celebrating in victory, and there's one team that is miserable in loss. And in the same way, what is culminating in the humanity, in our human existence, in life, is really two things, is judgment and is blessing. And the reality is that you can be on the right side. You can be on the winning team. And we'll talk about more of that. But Scripture, thankfully, the whole of Scripture, zooming out of Isaiah, we get throughout the collection of the Bible a bigger picture than just judgment and just blessing. That throughout different passages, we're introduced to different ideas, specific events, and also kind of like how and where and when all of it happens. So we learn that, okay, it's not just going to end with Christ returning and you know, sin's done. But all of a sudden, if you read the whole of Scripture, you start to realize, oh, okay, there's this idea called the tribulation, and that times are going to get worse before they get better. And then there's this idea of the millennial reign, that Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth, that there's going to be resurrection, there's going to be glorification, there's going to be times where Satan is bound. There's a reference in Scripture of maybe the church being removed or raptured. There's time of great judgment. There's this eternal state, new heavens, new earth. And really, as you read throughout Scripture and you take the collective sum of the book that you have, that what is expanded are more details of what is judgment and what is blessing. And you need to know that a lot of faithful followers of Jesus throughout the generations have taken their different perspectives and have disagreed on sequence of events and on how certain things are going to play out. And are we in the end times, or is it coming, or all of the things. Like, people that you respect and that you probably read differ. And that's okay. But you need to know that, one, there's so much to learn. There's so much that the Bible does disclose, and it is good to learn about it, and it's good to form a perspective. I want to just put on the screen Watermark's doctrinal statement, so you know, hey, what is Watermark? What's our take on this? Beyond just, hey, judgment, blessing is coming, I want you to know and to read. So we have it on the screen. I'm just going to read it out loud of our doctrinal statement that should be coming up in just a second. Anybody? Anybody? No? Maybe? We're getting there. Great. Okay. Well, here's what it says. Thank you, Garrett. It says that we believe in the personal, imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. This event, commonly called the rapture, will be followed with great tribulation on earth, will culminate in the visible and bodily return of Jesus Christ on earth, commonly called the second coming, to rule the nations and to establish his millennial kingdom. And then also, it says that we believe that the souls of believers in Jesus Christ do at death immediately pass into his presence and there remain with him until the resurrection of our earthly bodies at his coming for the church, when our souls and imperishable bodies shall be with him forever in glory. We believe the souls of unbelievers remain after death in constant misery in Hades until final judgment of the great white throne at the close of the millennium, when the soul and body reunited shall be cast into the lake of fire, not to be annihilated, but to be punished with everlasting separation from the presence of the Lord. Howdy, 6:40 a.m. Some good reads. As you can see, there's different terms there, and you're like, okay, well, what is that? What is that? Great white throne, all these things. And there's references. And the beauty is, okay, now zooming back into Isaiah, is that this section of scripture, these four chapters, actually reference most of, if not all of those things. That in Isaiah 24 through 27, and we're not going to, because we have limited time, go through all of this, but in Isaiah 24 through 27, there are signs that are mentioned, indicators of the end of the age. There is a description poetically of this great tribulation period, that there is a disclosure and a description of the redemption and restoration of the people of Israel. There is a description and reference to return of Jesus, to the resurrection of Old Testament believers. There's a reference to this wedding feast to come. There is reference to a millennial reign in Christ and final judgment and new heavens and new earth. And what's so amazing is that that is unpacked in more full measure throughout the rest of scripture. And the way that Isaiah wrote it wasn't necessarily chronologically in detail. He had this vague kind of vision of it, but he discloses a lot of what we find in Revelation and in scripture all throughout, from cover to cover, of what is to come. But to bring it back to its clear, simplest form, is that regardless of where you stand, regardless of where you put the sequence of events, regardless of when you read Isaiah 24 through 26, you're like, you know, this goes here, and this is where we are. What we all must stake in the ground, agree on, is that the end of this results in Jesus winning and him defeating death forever. And the promise, ultimately the greatest promise of eschatology, is God with us. That's the greatest promise, is that God is going to be with his people forever. That evil and all associated with will be dealt with fully and finally, and that God will dwell with us in perfection forever. But and that alone should spark a response, even at 6:40 in the morning. But thankfully, Isaiah in these four chapters doesn't just poetically describe what's to come and kind of give us a primer for learning for the rest of our lives, but he also prescribes clearly how we should live in light of that. And so really what I want to do for the next 15 to 20 minutes is focus us so what? If that is what's described, I want you to get lost in the forest. I want you to now say, okay, if that is what's coming, when this is what Isaiah is describing, then how should we respond? And as you read these four chapters, as you have, hopefully, you notice that it fluctuates between descriptions of what's to come and then affirmations of people, of God's people who experienced them. That there's songs that are sung, that there are affirmations of praise and worship to God. And I think from those, there are four points of application, that knowing what is to come through the affirmations of those that experience it, that indicate and inspire us to how we ought to live today. And here's the first. These are just statements that I think that we can live by today. The first one is this: we are most secure when God is our protection. We are most secure when God is our protection. Where do I get that? Isaiah 25, verse 4. As it's describing all of these events, there's this clear affirmation of God that says this: for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. What they're saying is that God, you've been the one who has protected us. You might think, okay, right now, 2023, like what do you need? What are we in need of protection from? Well, first is knowing what's coming is eternal judgment. First and foremost, and that we are not excluded from the wrath of God coming, but we are given the opportunity to be protected from that. And if you haven't, and that's your first response, is to be protected in Christ from that. But secondly, man, as we men live in a fallen age, there's so many things that happen. There's grief and loss, and we're not immune to that just because you follow Jesus. Some of you have experienced deep loss and grief. And what in Christ, what God offers in protection is protection from the hopelessness of that. That we are not immune to loss and grief, but we can be protected from the hopelessness of that. That would spiral us into despair and depression. Or man, there's the crushing weight of failure. I don't know if you've ever failed in life and haven't lived up to your hopes and dreams or expectations of others. That weight can be crushing. And for many of us, the opportunities or advertisements to deal with that or to be protected from that come from the form of coping or numbing. And God says, there's a better way. You don't have to numb your way out of failure or the crushing weight of not measuring up. I can be your protection and that can secure you. Or the bitterness of relational hurt. That, man, obviously we've all lived long enough to know that people let us down, that people hurt us, some of them that are the closest to us. How do you deal with that? How do you respond to that? How are you protected in that from not being marked by bitterness? And God offers protection for you. I think back to two times in my life where I experienced failure, to give one of those examples. When I got to college, I wanted to be in student organizations, and I got rejected from all of them in the first 3 weeks that I applied for. And I was in a tailspin my first semester of college because I experienced failure and letdown, and I didn't have really a functional, secure protection. And so I was questioning, who am I? And like, if I don't have this, like, what worth do I have? And it was in college that God firmed me up and that I took shelter in Him. So that then after college, I had another experience of failure. My first job out of college, I was a school teacher and basketball coach. And after the first year, my principal, to my surprise, in a passing period, said, we're not going to renew your contract, we're going to let you go. I ended up back in Dallas, living at home with my parents, thanks Dad, for 6 months. And that was another failure, if you will. And the difference between how I responded to both of those was completely different. And it wasn't because one was bigger or smaller, it was because, man, I had secured myself in the protection of God. So therefore, when I experienced the realities of life, of things not going my way, of dreams being crushed, of things that hurt me, I wasn't completely in a tailspin and in a tornado of questioning what is life and who am I? But I was secure. And God offers that, especially when we know what is to come. Man, it makes no sense that if we know what is to come, that we would live insecure, unstable lives. That when we think about what is to come and who God is in the future, man, it should root us in the present. Amen? Our second thing that we learn that I want to challenge, I just want to ask you a question. Maybe this is for your groups. Is what makes you feel most secure in life right now? This gives you something for you to ask yourself, but also talk about in groups. And we're talking about this point. And where do you find, like, what makes you feel most like a man right now? Not offering anything else, but just for you to be introspective about that. And also invite you to know that you will be most secure in this life when you let God, not your accomplishments, not what you can do, not preventing yourself from hurt or numbing yourself from the hurt, but when you let God be your protection, you will endure all of those things and you will be stable. Second is this: we are most fulfilled when God is who we are waiting for. We are most fulfilled when God is who we are waiting for. I get that from Isaiah 25 verse 9. Another affirmation says this: it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those that are experiencing eternity future are saying, man, he was worth the wait. This verse makes me think of when I flew to Kansas about a year ago to visit a friend, and I got to the airport super early, which never happens. I'm always like cutting it really close, but I got to the airport super early, and so I'm sitting at the gate, and I decide to take a phone call with one of my friends, and I put on my noise-canceling headphones, and I take this phone call, and I end the phone call, I look up, and I see that the door is closed, and that I straight up, sitting right in front of it, missed it. I literally missed the flight. Talk about embarrassment and regret of saying, oh my gosh, I was here, I knew where I was going, and I wasted my time. I wasn't focused, and I literally missed out. And I think that when we hear this, and there are some of us that we have eternity secured, if you will, in Christ. We trust in Christ, but we are wasting our present lives. And you need to know that you can be someone who's going to spend eternity with Jesus and you can waste your life and miss out and not know that, man, you are not waiting for Jesus. Like me, you are missing it. You're not focused. When you think about Jesus and everything he said about the future, any commands that he gave about disclosing the future were always summed up in one thing. Wait patiently and be ready. Luke 12, Jesus says this. He says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come from home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him and at once when he comes home and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Friends, man, if we want to experience the fulfillment, that's a double meaning right there, right? When people are waiting for something and they get what they're waiting for, they're really fulfilled. But also, you will experience fulfillment in this life if you are waiting well. What do I mean by that? Is you won't be distracted and you will experience intentional purpose in these days. Like God didn't just save you and then just say, oh, building is delayed. Sorry, you're just gonna have to kind of just chill here. It's not that he couldn't teleport you to heaven, if you will. It's that he's given you an intentional purpose as you are here living, to live for him and to make disciples. And when we wait well, we don't squander our time building comfort and really just kind of twiddling our thumbs with the advertisements of the world. We start realizing that, man, my days are limited and the opportunities are abounding and I can live on mission. I cannot just become comfortable and lazy, but I can become intentional. I can make disciples. I can make the most of my life and leverage it for Jesus. Paul says it in Philippians 3. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my question, as you consider this reality from Isaiah, is are you awake to Christ's return, or are you asleep to the cares of the world? My third observation and really encouragement and charge for how we ought to live in light of eternity is this. We are going to be most stable in life when God is our constant focus. We are most stable when God is our constant focus. Where do I get that? Isaiah 26, verse 3, banner verse. He says this, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. We hear that, perfect peace, and we're like, man, that sounds great. And what he's not saying is you keep him in perfect peace is this like Miss America, you know, world peace, beachy, you know, perfection of circumstance. He's talking about an inner calm, contentment, stability. That no matter what's happening, that you are not wrecked by anxiety or worry or uncertainty. That there is just a stability there. And he gives us really the clue of, hey, how does that happen? Well, it happens when we are focusing our minds throughout our lives on Christ and we are thinking of, and we have an eternal perspective. Which should indicate something to us, that the Christian life is not just about doing things or experiencing and feeling things, but we have a faith that is a thinking faith, that our minds are influential and powerful. That God invites us to be Lord, not just over our lives and our eternity, but over our minds. And that he wants to engage us in our minds. And I love C.S. Lewis. He always says things way better than I ever can. And this is something that if you haven't heard this, it's so encouraging and inspiring. He says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most about the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with the next. It is since that Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Which is really just to say what Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, that if you've been raised with Christ, if you understand that Jesus wins and he is your Lord, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. I think that this is an easy encouragement for us is, man, you need to know that your minds are like is like a file cabinet, and that what you feed it is going to be what you think about. We're obviously inundated with advertisements and influxed with so many different things, but what we proactively choose to implant in our minds will dictate how we see the world and how we live. And so I think two things are such a great application is one, scripture memory is so helpful for this reason. That, you know, some of you might be saying, okay, set your minds, you know, keep your mind stayed on Christ. So what is that? Just to like walk around and work with the Bible in front of me? Man, no, it's like to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, to memorize scripture, to let it be one of those key thoughts in the file cabinet of your mind, that you would be reminded of regularly the narrative, the story, why you're alive, who you are. And we need to be reminded of that. And when we memorize scripture, honestly, it retrains and reforms our mind. And the second thing that's really helpful is what you're doing right here. I just want to remind you that you're not here to just talk about or to kind of interpret biblical terms and words. I mean, we are here to remind each other regularly, both in Summit and in the corporate gathering of church and in smaller community groups. We are reminding each other of reality. We're reminding each other of the narrative. We're reminding each other of the story that we are living in. We're reminding each other of what is true. We're reminding each other of where we're going. We're helping each other focus and have our minds stayed on Christ, because everything in this world wants to throw you off into distraction. And that's what this group is for. That's what this room is for, is that we would help each other think rightly and think often of God. So I want to ask you two questions for you to consider in your groups and your own self. Is one, what is occupying your mind lately? Like, what's been on your mind this last week? What's been swimming around in your head naturally? And then second, how can you deposit new thoughts about God and about what is to come? My last point is this, before we close, is that we are most satisfied when God is what we want the most. Once again, Isaiah 24 to 27 talks about what is to come. There are affirmations that help us with how we can live in light of that. And I get that statement, that we are most satisfied when God is what we want the most, from Isaiah 26, verse 8. Says this, that in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. Quite simply, the author's saying, you are what we want the most. You're what we want the most. You're not just something that we have, but you're what we want the most. As I said earlier, man, the heaven of heaven is Christ himself, that we get him in perfect unity forever. And a relationship with God centers on you getting God, not you getting things from God. And you might look at this and say, okay, how do I manufacture desire? If what Isaiah is saying is that, okay, I'm gonna experience the most satisfaction if God's what I want the most, well, what if I don't really want God that much, or I'm struggling to want God that much? And I've been there. And thankfully, it's not static. Like, there are ways to grow desire for God. And I just think about it with my wife, that if I am in a spot where we're feeling distant, or I don't have the same type desire as I did when I was dating her, I don't just say, well, I'm just gonna desire her more. That doesn't work. What do? I put myself in closer proximity to her. I close the gap. And I say, man, I want to be close to her. I want to connect with her. I want to laugh with her. I want to experience with her. And what flows out of that is enjoyment and increased desire. And it's the same thing. It's like a fire that needs to be stoked. But there are ways in which we can stoke the fire of desire with God. I would categorically call these spiritual disciplines. If you haven't heard of spiritual disciplines, what they are isn't just a list of things to manufacture a transaction with God, but really they're practices and ways that you can place yourself in close proximity to God to experience Him more. And friends, the reality is when you experience God more, you are going to be satisfied with Him more, and you're going to desire Him more, and He's going to satisfy your desire more. And so I just want to close with asking you this question. Two questions, rather. What do you want most in life right now? Like in your stage of life, wherever you are, like what do you want most? Just for you to think about, man, what do I really want? Not just for Christmas coming up, but just what do I want in life most right now? Chief desire. And then my second question is this. What do you desire more in your relationship with God? God Himself or things that God gives you? Like, what are you wanting more? You want more of God, or do you want more of things that only God can give you? And so in summary, as we move to groups, this whole thing called life in human history is going somewhere. Isaiah 24 through 27 shows us this. The rest of the Bible further discloses this. And the culmination is twofold: judgment and blessing. And you can be on the right side of that, and you can be on the winning team. You don't have to be a dummy like victims in scary movies who are unaware and unmoved. And Jesus is the hope. All of those four applications are really just this, that Jesus is the center of it all. And that when we make Jesus center of everything, He is the one who fulfills us, stables us, satisfies us, gives us peace. And if you don't know Him, would you receive Him today? Would you realize that He is the protection that you need? He is where you're going to find peace and hope and satisfaction and fulfillment. And if you do know Him, would you be aware of what's coming? And would that change the way that you live now? Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word that doesn't leave us clueless, that we don't have to just wander about and try harder and just keep a positive attitude and think happy thoughts. And our faith isn't built on wishful thinking or positive ideas. It's based in reality and in truth. And the truth is that You have invaded our dysfunction, that You've done something, that You have dealt with our sin, and You have told us that You are coming again, and You are going to finally and fully eradicate everything that is wrong, and we are going to be with You forever. I pray that that would shake us, wake us up this morning, change how we see our jobs, change how we see our marriage, change how we see the days that we have been given, change how we see the influence and opportunities, the relationships that we have, the personality, the giftings that You've given us. I pray that we wouldn't just waste it on comfort and be lazy and twiddling our thumbs with whatever the world says, yeah, this will make you happy for a moment. That we would leverage our lives in light of eternity. Forever is a long time, and You're going to make everything right. And so I pray that that would free us up to forgive people and not be bitter. I pray that that would strengthen us to endure hard times, that we would not grieve without hope, but that we would have a hope that is anchored in truth. I pray that that would make us intentional with our time and those that we know. I pray that that would make us excited to encourage each other, knowing that we need it, and that these groups isn't just a matter of talking about biblical things, but reminding ourselves of the true narrative that we all find ourselves in. And I pray for those who are asleep, that are unaware, that don't really know what's going on, that You would wake them up and that they would trust in You, and that they would be fulfilled in Christ, not just for eternity, but in this life. We pray that in Your name. Amen.